This chapel message is brought to you by the Ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. To learn more about RTS Orlando and see upcoming chapel messages, visit us at rts.edu/Orlando.
Thanks, Dr. Swain. And yeah, the reference there to the taking the classes is apparently there were classes that people took that didn't actually meet or have assignments. And that was not the case for me, so I actually took all my classes. So anyhow, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 49, and we're not going to cover all of that, of course, this morning. I want to give you the whole story here. And as you're turning, I'll just mention we're at this sort of post-resurrection here in Luke's gospel, heading towards the ascension of Jesus. And we have two fascinating encounters between the risen Lord and his disciples. So Luke 24, verse 13 and following. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther, and they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to hear from you this morning in the midst of our studies. We pray that you would send power from upon high, that you would send your spirit to open it up to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you all this morning, and especially a pleasure to bring to some sort of conclusion the series that you have been going through this spring in chapel, the on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, examining different ways that the Old Testament anticipates in some ways the Passion Week of Jesus, looking at, for instance, Genesis 3, 2 Samuel 15 through 19, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, and other passages. And now that we're on the other side of the Holy Week and sort of heading towards Ascension Sunday, it makes sense to take a look at how Jesus himself understood that very thing. How did he understand the way the Old Testament anticipated his own Passion Week? As you know from the reading, we're in a situation where the disciples are still troubled. They're still distressed about everything that had happened. And there's rumors going around that, yeah, maybe the tomb's empty. And these two disciples on the road to Emmaus aren't really sure whether to believe what had happened, because they had believed certain things about Jesus, that he would do a certain set of things, that he would have this victorious march in Jerusalem, but now he's, as far as they know, dead. And they're troubled. They have a half gospel. They don't have the whole thing, and that leads them to be, as we read in the passage, very sad. And Jesus enters into the situation to correct their misunderstanding, to give them a whole understanding, a whole gospel about himself. So this morning, we're going to work through this passage, again, not covering the whole thing, but focusing on certain aspects where we see first that a partial reading, a selective reading of the scriptures always leads to some sort of half-formed, half-correct gospel that leads to despair. That a whole gospel must take into consideration everything that the scriptures tell us about Jesus' death. And that we are not then to be witnesses of that whole gospel. In other words, that Jesus is entrusting us to be witnesses of a whole gospel about what he has done. And so we're going to first look at our tendency towards a half gospel, some sort of mutated version of the gospel via a selective reading of the Bible. Now, recently, I realized that after about 13 years, my wife, there's a certain thing that she would regularly say to me that I hadn't understood one way. And finally, when I told her that, it always sort of bothered me. And I finally told her, and she said, "What on earth about me makes you think that that's what I mean by saying that? You can sometimes be so close to something that You think you understand it, but in reality, you're kind of missing the bigger picture." And that's exactly where we see the disciples on their way to Emmaus. There are rumors going around that the tomb was empty, but Cleopas and his companion aren't quite so sure. So let's look again at verse 17 and following. "And Jesus here said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. The one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are the only visitor to Jerusalem and does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' I missed it, apparently, on Twitter or something. And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how our chief priests and rulers had delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped maybe that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel.'" So see the situation that we have here with the disciples. They knew some correct things about Jesus. They had some things right. He was a prophet mighty indeed before the people and God. They had that half right. But we had hoped, we had thought that maybe he was more. We'd hoped that maybe he would be the one who would redeem Israel. But it sure doesn't look that way now. We thought he would bring victory, but he's cold and dead so far as we know, even though maybe there's this rumor going around that he's not. He's dead in a tomb, and they're disoriented, and they're looking sad. It's very stark there in the passage, because none of this makes sense. They had expected one thing, but the reality in front of them seems to contradict it. So what does Jesus do? Well, verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Try that next time. Counselee is sitting in the chair. "You fool!" I mean, Jesus here showing some pastoral sensitivity. They're sitting there sad and moping. He calls them foolish and slow of heart. But what's their problem? They have failed to believe all that the prophets had spoken about him. They expected glory and power first. They had a half-formed, mutated form of the gospel. And if that was true, then Jesus being dead on the cross and being in a tomb is just a cosmic failure. It's a disaster. Jesus would have failed. That's not what was supposed to happen. On a selective reading, on just bits and pieces of the Old Testament, what happened there on Golgotha makes no sense. They expected victory, but all along, Jesus says, the Old Testament had taught that defeat would come first. It's kind of like going to the doctor and getting antibiotics, and I do this all the time. I'm the worst at this. And you get home and you take the first pill and you think, I'm going to feel better. Like, this first pill is going to sort of fix everything. And you forgot to read. No one reads the sort of information they stick down in the bag from Walgreens or whatever that says, well, actually, first, you might have back spasms, hallucinations, shortness of breath, nausea, and dizziness. You might get worse before it gets better. And for us as ministers, teachers of the word, there's a significant implication here. Cleopas and his friend, they weren't idiots. They knew a lot of right things about Jesus. And ironically, they were correct in thinking that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But because they had misread, they had not taken into account everything that the prophets had said, their half-gospel had made them hopeless, sad, confused. They had missed out on the whole truth that Jesus would suffer first, according to the scripture. Now notice that it's not just a cerebral thing. A foolish half-gospel led to real, tangible, spiritual problems for them. A selective reading of the Bible always does that. A half-gospel always does that. It always leads to despair. And I'm reminded of a friend of mine who, at the church where I was an intern during seminary, he met with me a few times, and he was a sharp guy. He knew his Bible really well, and he had read some books that might be sort of on the more unsafe side of things, the books that you don't really want them to read because of what they say. And he was really troubled. He had read a lot of things about the Old Testament that shook up a more orthodox understanding. And it wasn't that he was just sort of shocked by that, but it was leading him down the path of severe questioning of the faith. And I remember we were in a pizza parlor, and he just broke down crying. And he said, I don't think I'm supposed to have these kind of doubts. And if I have these kind of doubts about the Old Testament and Jesus and how it all works together, then maybe I'm not, I mean, am I even a Christian? Because so far as I know, Christians don't have these doubts, right? No one else does. And so don't think that what you're learning here, don't think that getting doctrine right just stays up here. It always has a heart impact, just like it does for these two disciples. So Jesus enters into this issue, into this situation, by teaching them, teaching us, how to have a whole gospel, how to have an understanding that is more accurate. And where does he go in his finals, at least in Luke, is one of his last teaching moments in the flesh? He goes to the Old Testament. It's a fascinating thing. Now, he introduces it there in verse 26, which we've read, but he gives a fuller expression to this in verse 44, so we're going to focus the rest of our time there. And he's visiting the group of disciples, and they're still struggling. They still, as we read, they're still afraid, they have doubts rising in their minds, and Jesus enters into that situation, and he brings them a whole gospel that embraces all of God's revelation, not just part of it, not just bits and pieces. So let's read it again. Skipping down to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus is saying that the key lies not in the selective reading that you've done, but in grasping everything. And this is a just phenomenally rich passage, so we're going to work through it step by step to just mine its depth. So notice first he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. So Jesus has this moment where he's summarizing everything that he had taught them, all of his earthly ministry. He's bringing it to conclusion right before his ascension. What is its essence? What's the key that's going to turn their sadness into hope and joy? He goes back to the Old Testament, to the fullness of God's revelation about himself. All of Jesus' ministry, all of his teaching, was in some way applying and expositing the Old Testament scriptures. He says, I've been speaking all of this all along to you. But remember, you foolish ones, were you even listening? And next he says, everything that I've said to you, everything written. So what's the corrective? How does one avoid a half gospel? It's grasping the whole counsel of scripture. It's not going and picking your favorite passage. It's not always going to, you know, Galatians 3 or some other passages you always like to preach, but it's embracing everything that has been revealed. So not just the victory, but also the suffering. And he says, everything written about me. Think about that claim. Biographies are often written about dead people. It's pretty normal. And for some reason, it's become sort of a modern phenomenon for celebrities and especially political candidates. Anytime anyone's going to run, they've got to have their memoirs about their life because they're so special. And so you have these biographies written about people who are, you know, 40 years old, which makes no sense to me, but whatever. But no one in their right mind would ever claim that a book written 1,000 years ago was about themselves. I mean, imagine if someone said, you know, the Iliad or Shakespeare's plays, that was actually about me. I mean, that's insane, right? That's exactly what Jesus claims here. He says, everything written about me. Everything about God's saving events and the inspired writings that describe those events, it was all ultimately about him. Not just sort of accidentally getting to him, but it was about him all along in some way. He says, these things must be fulfilled. These things must be fulfilled. There's no shortcut. There's no override switch. It all must be fulfilled, including the suffering part. And note this emphasis on fulfillment. Everything that the Old Testament had been doing with sin and holiness, covenant, substitution, lambs, all that was fulfilled, consummated, achieved in a person, in Jesus Christ. And he clarifies that he says everything written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. That's the sort of everything. The scope of the everything was in those three parts of the Hebrew Bible. Now this is, in one sense, this is kind of a fascinating statement about what Jesus understood to be the Old Testament. And so it shows the boundaries of his understanding of the canon. So that's fascinating in its own right. But I want you to notice that if he were just sort of generically saying, well, everything in the Old Testament's about me, or everything written in the Old Testament about me, he could have said, you know, hey, grafe. He could have said, you know, the scriptures were about me. But he makes a very specific choice, and only here, to mention all three parts. He explicitly notes that in every way, each division, in some sense, anticipates him. The whole gospel of Jesus draws on everything written about him in the law and the prophets and the writings of the Psalms. So let's get down to brass tacks here. Imagine a so-called gospel that, for instance, lacks the promise of Gentiles being included in the people of God that you get, for instance, in Genesis 15. What if you had everything right but missed, and you missed that? We wouldn't even be here, right? Imagine if you had a so-called gospel that lacked the purity laws and the sacrificial system of Leviticus and other parts of the law. How would we even understand what happened on the cross? Like, how would a dying person on a cross even make sense without that? You could have everything else right and miss that, and you miss the whole thing. Imagine a gospel that lacks, for instance, the promise of the outpoured spirit, the resurrection of the dead, the suffering servant, a new heavenly Jerusalem, all the things that are found in the major and minor prophets. What if you had everything right but missed those things? That's not a gospel. What if you had a gospel that lacked everything except for the expectation of a messianic king that we see all over the Psalms? It's not a gospel. We could go on and on, but the gospel, according to the Old Testament, must embrace everything written about Jesus that finds its fulfillment in him. It's been a pleasure, actually, to be back on this side of the ocean to be able to watch some of the NBA finals. And if you're not a basketball person, I apologize. But it's fascinating to watch, for instance, the Golden State Warriors. They're the number one team in the league this year. They have two guards, the Splash Brothers, and they're just, everyone agrees that they probably have perfect shooting form, that there's no way you could actually improve on the way they shoot a basketball. And if you know anything about shooting a basketball, your dominant hand has a key role in determining whether the shot goes in. So we could say in a lot of ways the New Testament is the shooting hand of the gospel jump shot. It's kind of a hokey analogy, I guess, but it's the shooting hand. But if you know basketball, it's the left hand that really determines where it's going to go. It's the supporting hand that makes the biggest difference. If you push too hard, then you may end up in a gospel of legalism, and the Old Testament being, of course, the supporting hand. If you push too little, if you kind of fall away too early or twist your thumb, maybe you end up with a gospel of prosperity or of easy believism. You take one Christ-anticipating element away from the law, the prophets, or the Psalms, and you end up with some incomprehensible, mutilated half-gospel. Everything written about Jesus must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This last bit here. What did his disciples need? What do we need? We need Jesus to open our minds. It's a fascinating dynamic here because they had been with him. All of his disciples have been with him all along. And he even says, I've been teaching this to you all along, but you haven't gotten it. And what did they need? They needed him to act on them. And Jesus knows that the way to shore up our hearts, to take away doubts, to give us the whole gospel, is to act on us. Take Pixar movies, for instance. They're so fascinating because Pixar movies have these embedded pop culture references and inside jokes that children are completely oblivious to, because you have to have a certain mature understanding to kind of know what's going on. Those things, they've been in there all along, but it takes a certain amount of understanding to get them. And so I want to leave you just with three thoughts about this point. First, we need to marinate on the whole Bible's witness to Jesus. Second, we need to recognize that we need help. We need the Holy Spirit to understand this. We need Christ acting on us. We need other Christians to help us understand these things. And maybe most of all, I would encourage you to be patient with your people, because it's sometimes hard to get the gospel. As simple as it is, we need to be patient and understand that it may take time, just like it did for the disciples, for things to click. But when it does click, there's really nothing better. In fact, we saw in verse 32 that their hearts burned within them when Jesus opened the scriptures to them. And that's no better thing in ministry to see that happen. So this bridges us to our final point this morning. What exactly is the content? So Jesus has sort of set it up. So what is the content of this gospel according to the Old Testament? And Jesus gives it to us in two parts. So let's continue in the text here with verse 46. Jesus here, said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now you may well know that "it is written" here is a fairly standard formula to introduce a quotation or a citation from the Old Testament. Luke's gospel, in fact, includes it about 20 times. And Jesus is using this as a signal to say, okay, here it is. Here's what the law, the prophets, and the writings have said, and I'm going to give it to you right now. And you know what the irony is? He doesn't quote anything. It's not a quote. It's not a citation. It's not even close. It's a funny little thing here at the end of Luke. It's a stunning, really, way that he says what is written, and he gives a summary. Perhaps you could say that it's the most condensed form of the gospel message according to the 929 chapters of the Old Testament. Here it is in simplest form: that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So he's saying that he's weaving together a ton of different Old Testament teachings, which is why he can say, "Thus it is written." So perhaps we have messianic allusions to the Christ. Perhaps the suffering servant is giving us this suffering idea. The death of sacrificial offerings. Perhaps an allusion to the resurrection of the dead, maybe even an allusion to Jonah with this 3 days reference, the vindication of the suffering one, and much, much more. And here's the thing. This is the exact same way Paul summarizes the gospel, which is why I've actually been using the term all along. He says, "My gospel consists of this," in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, namely that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Notice that. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the Christian proclamation in its simplest form. That's it. It was Jesus' gospel here at the end of his earthly ministry. It was Paul's gospel, and it was the Old Testament's gospel. The whole gospel consists of the whole Bible's declaration that Christ has died for your sins, for my sins. He's risen from the dead so that perhaps by faith we might attain the resurrection from the dead as well. But he doesn't stop there. I mentioned there are two parts to this. The second part comes directly after the first. Let's look again at verse 47. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name," the Messiah's name, "to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." The ESV, which I assume you have in front of you, gets this right here. This isn't a standalone sentence. It wasn't hard stop after rising on the third day. It continues directly into this exhortation. That's included as part of the "it is written." Jesus here, like a good preacher, he moves from indicative to imperative. He moves from a declaration about a finished work to exhortation about what is now to be preached. Because the Old Testament had left us with this lingering question: what are we going to do about our holiness issue? How are we going to get right with God? How are we going to be justified before a holy God? That question had been left hanging with little answers sort of along the way, pointing forward. And Jesus claims that the death and resurrection is that thing that answers the question, which is then preached to produce repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That which the Messiah procured by dying and rising again makes possible repentance for sins, for individual lost sinners like you and me. And that's to be proclaimed to you, to me, to all the nations. This is a phenomenal bit of theologizing here by Jesus, because it cuts through a lot of the issues that are out there that we deal with: law versus gospel issues, justification versus sanctification, how to get that right. Because Jesus claims two things, and like a good jump shot, you got to have both. The Old Testament gospel, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Paul, is not one, it's not the other, but it's both. It's this: the law and the prophets and the Psalms revealed an event, an objective fact, the done moment of all of history, Christ's death and resurrection. And they also revealed that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should take that and be, it should be appropriated in the lives of individual sinners. That's what we preach. That's been the gospel all along. And so how does Jesus conclude? He says, "You are witnesses of these things, and you will be clothed with power from upon high." Of course, this is a commission given to the apostles, and this power from upon high, we later find out in Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit coming down. But it's also for us. We are also called throughout the New Testament to be witnesses of this reality. And we are also promised that we will have the Holy Spirit to do it. So, many of you, this maybe is your first semester here at RTS. Maybe it's your 16th semester. Who knows? And you're heading into finals soon, and the summer awaits. Maybe you're taking a lot of intensive classes. Maybe you're starting a new position at a church. And maybe you're just feeling utterly overwhelmed at all the things you've got to learn. You've got to get this stuff right, or you got to start this new thing. You hope you do it right, and you hope you do a good job. And I want to encourage you this morning that it's worth it. It's all worth it, because it's equipping you to teach your people a simple, yet utterly complex and profound and deep and wonderful gospel. Because in a world of half gospels, we are witnesses to a clear and simple whole gospel. That according to the scriptures, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead accomplished something that is then applied in our lives through repentance because of the forgiveness of sins made possible at the cross. That's how we continue the legacy of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's how you make sense of a dead Messiah on a cross. And that's how we get from the road from Jericho to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to all the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through your Son, you have preached to us a great gospel, one that is so easy to forget, to get muddled in our minds as we veer the one side or the other. And we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit each day to remind us of the true gospel, to help us to proclaim it to a world in which half gospels lead people to despair. So we need your help. In Christ's name, amen.